We shall now read from God's Word what we find in Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, and we shall read from that chapter the first passage, the verses 1 through 12, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. And after scripture reading we shall sing Psalter 336, both stanzas. 336. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Congregation, this morning the Lord speaks to us through the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13 of this chapter in Peter's epistle. There we read, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As I said this morning, the Lord speaks to us through Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, who has written a letter to, as he says in verse 1 of this chapter, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, five Roman provinces in what is today called Turkey. Whether Peter himself has been there as an apostle to preach the word of God, we do not know. It may also be that Peter was never there, and that other preachers, whose names we do not know, went there, and that they proclaimed the gospel in these areas, and that the Holy Spirit attached his blessing to their preaching, so that scattered through these regions, churches, Christian churches, came into existence. It is clear from Peter's epistle that many people in these areas that were turned from darkness to light, who by the powerful operation of the Holy Ghost were enabled to break off their sinful lives and believe on the Lord Jesus. Now in the first half of the first chapter of his epistle, Peter lays out what great salvation has come to them. What great salvation God has prepared for them in the first place in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what great salvation the Holy Spirit has applied to their hearts. Peter, as we read it this morning, Peter speaks about the great inheritance, chapter 1 and verse 3, the great inheritance that is reserved for them in heaven. He speaks about God's keeping grace by which these people that will inherit the inheritance in the meanwhile are kept by the power of God. Peter speaks and writes about the way they have been made partakers of that great salvation, namely by the preaching of the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. In a word, Peter speaks in this first part of the chapter about the great riches of God's grace that have been imparted unto them. He summarizes what the Lord has done for them already, for people that used to live in sin, for people that used to be miserable in sin, for people that lived in ignorance and in blindness, for that was their natural state. But God has done great things for them. And then, after having laid out these things in the verses 3 through 12, the apostle is then going to give a series of encouragements, or even exhortations, based on what the Lord has revealed to them already. For let us realize that to be under the grace of God brings with it an obligation. The obligation that we now really shall understand what grace is, and that we will live in newness of life. That means that when we come to verse 13 and the following verses in Peter's letter, we now come across a number of inferences, deductions. And therefore, verse 13 starts with the wherefore. That marks the transition. The transition from the statements of what the believers are in Christ, by God's grace already revealed unto them, and what these believers are to be in Christ, and are to do to Christ. And that transition then, as I said, is marked by the first word of verse 13, wherefore. And then in the passage that now follows, beginning with verse 13, Peter is going to describe the Christian life, the life of a true Christian. In the first place, in its relationship to God, the verses 13 through 21. And then he mentions three things. The first thing he mentions in verse 13, the second one in the verses 14 through 16, and the third one in the verses 17 through 21. And they are all marked by an imperative. Be, in verse 13, hope. Set your hope. And in the verses 14 through 16, be ye holy. And in the verses 17 through 21, the command, the imperative is, live in fear. These are the three things that mark the life of a Christian in its relationship to God. Hope, holiness, and fear. Godly fear. Now this morning we will concentrate on that first aspect, the aspect of the Christian hope. In the afternoon I hope to deal with you with the second aspect, namely the Christian life as being marked with and by holiness, the verses 14 through 16. When we now come to verse 13 proper, and reading our English version, our English translation, we are given the impression that Peter here uses three commandments, three imperatives. Gird up. Be sober. Hope. But in the original, it is evident that there is only one imperative. Only the word hope is put in the imperative mood. And the other two things are said in the form of a participle. And therefore, the proper, the literal translation of the words of our text is, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, and being sober, hope. Set your hope. That leaves us with no other conclusion than that the two first clauses, having girded up and being sober, in a sense are prerequisites. Setting our hope on God's grace in Christ Jesus is possible only if that activity of hoping is supported by these two other words. And it is, in other words, impossible to really hope and live in hope if there is not, first of all, the girding up of the loins of the mind and the being sober. And therefore we first take up these two prerequisites, these two, as we may call them, supporting elements. Having girded up the loins of your mind. That refers to an action that has taken place in the past. You could very well imagine what is meant for the people to whom the Apostle Peter is writing. The girding up of the loins was in those days a normal activity. People usually wore long garments. And these long garments were an impediment for walking or for strenuous labor. And therefore they used a girdle, and that girdle they used to gird up the loins. You can of course see why this was necessary. For in that way the people wearing those long garments were enabled and strengthened to walk and to do their work. Think for instance of an illustration from God's own word. We read in 1 Kings 18 about the prophet Elijah, after the Lord has revealed himself on Mount Carmel, and after the people had indeed been deeply impressed by the fire coming down from heaven and by the burning up of the altar and the sacrifice upon the altar. And then they, of course, you remember, they all cried out, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." And then Ahab was going to return to his palace in Jezreel, and Elijah was going to accompany him. And then it says in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, that Elijah girded up his loins to be able and to be able to walk and to walk fast before the king's chariot. David uses this same imagery in, for instance, Psalm 18, where he says that the Lord has girded him with strength for the battle. The Lord has given him spiritual power and ability to fight the enemies. Now Peter applies this figure to our mind. That means that the readers of this letter must do with their mind what man normally does when he girds up his garments. Our mind, our spirit, our heart, sometimes these words are used synonymously in the Bible, our mind must be prepared if we are to set our hope on the grace of God. Our mind must be prepared. Our mind must not wander away in every direction. We must take care that we will not be hindered by various things. Let me quote from Matthew Henry's commentary on this text. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, you have a journey to go, a race to run, a warfare to accomplish, and a great work to do. as the traveler, the racer, the warrior, and the laborer gather in and gird up their long and loose garments, that they may be more ready, prompt, and expeditious in their business, so do you, by your minds, your inner man, and your affections seated there. Gird them. Gather them in. Let them not hang loose and neglected about you. Restrain their extravagance, and let the loins or the strength and the vigor of your minds be exerted in your duty. Disengage yourselves from all who would hinder you, and go on resolutely in your obedience. And I think that is the proper explanation of what Peter has in mind when he says to these readers of his epistle that they had to gird up the loins of their mind. That then is what we can call the first prerequisite. And then Peter comes to the second. Being sober. And the way he puts it points to an abiding attitude. The believers ought to be in a constant state of sobriety. What does Peter mean here? Does he mean a literal sobriety? That could be well possible. For there are more places in the New Testament where we come across warnings against being under the influence of alcohol, being in a state of drunkenness, intoxication. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. It is a well-known fact, and every one of us are aware of that fact, that too much alcohol in the blood causes people to be unable to perceive reality. Alcohol distorts our vision and causes us often to speak not normally. It says in the book of Proverbs, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." Now, it is also possible that Peter does not refer to a literal sobriety, but to a spiritual one. For, remember, our bodies can become intoxicated, but our spirit, our mind, can be intoxicated as well by wrong ideas, by prejudices, by preconceived notions, by sinful habits, by worldly occupations. And many a time we are in danger to in this way lose our spiritual sobriety. Well, in whatever sense the Apostle Peter has meant it, maybe in both senses, I don't know, it certainly is of great value that our minds will be able to discern rightly between what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is from God and what is not from God. Spiritual realities we must be able to properly evaluate. All what the Lord has been pleased to reveal unto us in the Word. His promises, His threatenings, His commands, His invitations, all what the Lord has revealed in the Word must be rightly understood by us. Well, having done these things, having complied with these two prerequisites, having girded up the loins of the mind, and being sober, Peter then says, then we will be able to set our hope. Without these two supporting elements, it is not possible to obey the central command of this text, namely to hope. If it would be possible for us to hope without these two supports, why are they here? Why does Peter mention them? Why did the Holy Spirit lead Peter to write these two things? But the Lord knows too well that when it comes to the life of steadfast hope, there are way too many impediments and they must be removed. And we must be engaged in removing these impediments as much as in us lies. Now, congregation, what Peter is referring to in our text was, of course, very relevant in his own days. But it certainly is of even greater relevance in our times. The avenues to our mind have been greatly multiplied nowadays. And in so many ways our minds are being influenced. Of course, that was true in those days too. But what were the avenues that came to the mind by which the mind was influenced in those days? Well, for instance, what these people heard in the marketplace, and what they heard from their neighbors, and what they heard from some of their relatives. But there was no telephone communication, there was no mass, there were no mass media. There was, certainly there was some information that came to them and that kept their minds busy. But now compare our days with those days. In so many ways, many more ways, our minds are being influenced today. We are almost bombarded with information from every side, from almost everywhere. All sorts of impulses are sent to our mind. The printed press, the radio, the television, the internet. And again and again, and more almost constantly, our minds are in danger of being taken out of God's reality. And these things do not stop in front of the door of our churches, or in front of the doors of our houses. Don't think that. And one of the effects of this being influenced by so much information is the request that is made by certain church members for shorter sermons and for lighter messages, for things that can be digested quickly and easily. Our services must be easy, and the sermons preached in those services are meant to entertain. Things that are easily swallowed, some pre-cooked meat, quickly digested, and we are not in a situation, at least many people are not in a situation, that they are willing to think, to use their mind, to gird up the loins of their mind. And when they sit in church, they wonder why all these emphases on the doctrines. Don't make it so hard. Please don't make it so complicated. We have so many things to think about already. But Peter calls for the girding up of the mind. He knows that according to the Lord's plan of salvation, in being saved, there has to be the activity of our minds. And even ordinary believers and the readers of Peter's epistle were just that. Ordinary believers, they are called upon to use their minds and to gird up the loins of their minds and to keep their mind constantly in a state of being sober. Here is already something, congregation, that should be applied to our own situation. Do you see, have you ever seen the great value and the great importance of that gift that the Lord has entrusted to us, which we call our mind? Oh, I know that there is the danger, and that the danger is real, that our religion can also become merely intellectual, and that our faith is nothing more than an historical faith, seated only in the mind and not in the heart. There are Christians concerning whom it must be said that their knowledge is a foot too high. That means only in the head and not in the heart. Historical faith. And of course it is a tremendously dangerous thing when we consider historical faith to be of the same value as saving faith. That is a big mistake. But on the other hand, we should not make another mistake. Namely, the mistake to underestimate the place of our mind in our religious life. God wants us to think, and to think deeply. And practice tells us that when people no longer think, and when they no longer occupy their minds in thinking about God's word, God's revelation, God's truth, they are soon open to all sorts of error. And therefore, the question is, what do we do with our minds? And in how far are our minds involved in our religion? Do we read? And what do we read? If we do not read and study the Reformed doctrines, the truth as it is revealed and displayed in the Word of God, we starve ourselves. What spiritual food do we take in? Congregation, I think this is an important question, especially in our days. What spiritual food do we take in? Let us give heed to what Peter says here in the beginning of verse 13 about the girding up of the loins of the mind and the being sober. Be careful what you read and what you hear and the things you listen to. Keep your mind sober. Watch for the danger of spiritual intoxication. And now we come to the heart of Peter's summons, hope. Or set your hope. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A summons to hope. Now in passing I make this remark that in our English version we read the words hope to the end. Those of you that have a Bible with marginal notes with you, you'll be able to see that there is also the possibility to read hope perfectly, which of course is indeed another proper translation. So there is the summons to hope. What is hope? Let me first say what hope is not. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is not an expression of some uncertainty, something in the sense of, well, I'm not completely sure, but I hope this or that is going to happen. Or, really, I do not know whether he will be coming, but I hope he will. That's how we use the word hope. But that is not the meaning of the biblical word hope. In the Bible, in the word of God, the word hope is the fixing of the soul upon a divinely promised blessing. Therefore, instead of uncertainty, there is in hope the element of certainty. Because God has pledged the thing we hope for. And because we firmly believe the veracity of the promised thing, we long for it. And we hope for it. And so, in hope there is the element of certainty, because God has said it, God has promised it, and there is the element of expectation that God will fulfill what he has promised. What is, according to Peter, now the object of hope? In what direction turns the hope? Hope perfectly. Hope to the end for the grace. And here we are right at the heart of the gospel. Grace. What is grace? The free, the unmerited favor that God bestows upon an unworthy, even a hell-deserving sinner. The free, the unmerited favor bestowed by God upon a hell-worthy sinner. Grace. And that's the only means by which a lost and a damnable and an unworthy sinner will ever be saved. All our own efforts fail. Our best works, according to God's word, are but filthy rags. And because our own efforts fail, and because our good works, even our best works, are imperfect and stained with sin, we can never be our own saviors. And it is only grace, that undeserved, that unmerited favor of God, it is only grace that is able to restore us into God's favor. Grace, and grace alone, therefore, must become the object and the source of our hope. Grace, the indispensable commodity, and we must learn to value it as the only means by which our shipwrecked lives can be delivered. The object of hope then must be grace. What grace? For you, we must realize that grace is a rather complex word in the New Testament, also in the Old. Grace is a multifaceted thing. Grace, let me say it this way, is even three-dimensional. There is grace in the past, there is grace in the present, and there is grace in the future. It was grace, and it is grace, when the blind eyes of a sinner are being opened. It is pure grace when the Lord begins to have dealings with a lost sinner. It is grace and only grace when a dead sinner is quickened and when a man is born again and when he enters into the new life. It is grace when the word of God for the first time is applied to the soul. It is grace when our prayers ascend unto God and when the Lord gives evidence that he has heard our petitions. It is grace when comfort comes to the heart, the sad heart, the disheartened sinner, and when God by his grace so comforts him. It is grace, and it is all of grace. And what has happened in the past, in the life of God's children, and what they can refer to, what they can cherish when they remember what the Lord has done and how he has spoken to them, they must also always remember that it was nothing but grace. And so it is also grace in the present, when God's children are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, when they experience that the Lord continues to be mindful of them, when he gives them fresh impressions of his favor and his mercy. That is the second dimension, the present dimension of grace. But then, according to the word of God, there is also that third dimension, grace in the future. And it is particularly the grace in the future, grace in its third dimension that Peter is mentioning here. The grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. About that revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter has written already in verse 7. And it is a theme that rather frequently occurs in his letters as well as in the other letters of the New Testament. That will be that meant is the revelation of what God still has not revealed so far. When the Lord Jesus returns, then God's people will receive the full enjoyment of what he has called the inheritance. When the Lord Jesus, when he appears, when he is revealed from heaven, it will be the day of the resurrection of the dead. It will be the day of the restoration of the world order. It will be the day of the gathering in of all new humanity, of all the elect of God. And that will be the day when dimensions not yet revealed so far in the past or in the present will be revealed. Then the revelation and the manifestation of God's grace will reach its zenith point. And for that grace, Peter says, the believers are to hope. And then he qualifies that hope by saying to the end, or the other translation, perfectly. That means that it must not come by fits and starts, but that it must be a fixed hope, a complete one, a full one. The whole life should be marked by it. How will this ever be possible? It can be possible only when these two prerequisites, these two supporting elements are met. Our hope can be set on the grace of God in the future only as long as our thinking is not constantly being influenced by the things the world is being influenced by. And the things the world is being influenced by are the things of our five senses. What we can see, and what we can hear, and what we can feel, and what we can taste, and what we can handle. As long as we are part of this earthbound society and think along the lines of thinking of this society, we will never be able to hope for the grace in the future revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter is doing here is that he seeks to impress upon the minds and the hearts of his readers the necessity of fixing their minds not only upon what has happened, and not only upon what is happening. I mean to say, not fixing their hope only on what God has revealed in the first dimension of grace, faith, grace in the past, and not only fixing the mind on things, on the grace that God is revealing in that second dimension, grace in the present. But Peter tells the readers, what you also have to do is look to the future. Look at what God still has in store. Look at what God has still revealed as something that will be revealed in due time. Why does Peter do that? Well, now I come back on the first part of the first verse of this chapter. He's writing to strangers scattered in the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor. Strangers. Pilgrims. People that are no longer here. They are here, but they are no longer belonging to this here and now. They are making their way toward some other destination. Pilgrims in the earth. Strangers in the earth. They are making a pilgrimage. And on their way toward the celestial city, because that's their ultimate destiny, on their way to their future destiny, they experience hardships. They experience trials. They meet with enmity. They come across hostility. They are quite often confronted with the devil. In chapter 5, the Apostle Peter refers to the devil as the roaring lion who is constantly seeking whom he may devour. On their pilgrimage, the pilgrims meet with many a disappointment. And these sufferings during their pilgrimage can be great. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all these saddening experiences, in the midst of all these confrontations with evil and hardship and enemies and the devil himself, in the midst of all of this, there may be hope. Things will not always remain like this. There is a day coming that the Lord, in whom they have learned to believe, that the Lord will return. And when he returns, he brings new graces with him, new manifestations of grace, even richer revelations of grace. And therefore Peter says to these pilgrims, to these strangers, don't become disappointed, don't become so cast down, but set your hope on the things that are yet to be revealed. Live with your eyes toward heaven. Remember that you are made pilgrims in the earth. and that you are traveling to a celestial city, and that the day certainly will arrive that your Savior will come to fetch you and to take you home. Now, what about us, congregation? How do these words in our text fall upon our ears? In the words of our text, we are confronted with those things that are related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And Peter certainly is not the only one in the New Testament who writes about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading through the whole New Testament, we can come to no other conclusion than that the Holy Spirit has taken great care that those that read His word are again and again and again confronted with the truths that are surrounding the coming event of Jesus' return. And that's a very fitting theme, I think. Today is the second Sunday, the second Lord's Day in the time of Advent. In a few weeks, we hope to remember how the Lord Jesus came into this world, His first coming. And the weeks prior to Christmas Day and to the celebration of the feast of Jesus' birth, we usually turn our thoughts to what happened prior to that coming, or if we do it a little differently, we can also concentrate our thoughts on what will happen when He comes again, the second Advent. Jesus' first coming in Bethlehem was a coming in poverty and in great humiliation. But the same Lord, when He returns, when He comes on the clouds of heaven, surrounded by His millions of angels, when He has His second coming, He will not come like He came the first time. When He returns with all His heavenly retinue. When He returns, He comes in His full glory. And therefore God's people are many a time summoned to prepare their hearts to expect Him when He comes on the clouds of heaven. And therefore, let us carefully listen to what Peter and what other apostles have written about that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the New Testament, the doctrine of the second coming is really a basic element in all of its teaching. It forms a dominant part in the preaching of the Lord Jesus and in the instructions of the apostles. And therefore, it ought to also have a prominent place in the mind, in the thinking of the life of God's children. For from the words of our text, we can almost deduce that the Christian life must and will be lived in the conscious awareness of the nearness of Christ's coming. And if that is missing, if that really is a missing element in the life of the church, something elementary is missing. And we could even begin to question whether the so-called Christian life then is the Christian life at all. And no wonder that the second coming of the Lord Jesus therefore should have a great impact in the life of faith of God's children. Remember to what kind of people the apostle is referring and writing. The strangers. The pilgrims. They are traveling through hostile territory. And again they are confronted with the fact that they do not really belong here anymore. Well, on their pilgrimage, they should continually remember what God's grace has done for them. How that grace of God did change their lives. And how that grace of God brought them under the rule of the gospel. They should remember how the Lord opened their blind eyes, how He taught them to look unto Jesus, to believe on the Savior, to rely on the promises, to put their hope in the Word of God, to bring their needs before the throne of God, and to return with comforts in their hearts. They continually should remember these manifold graces that the Lord has displayed before their eyes and has applied to their hearts. And they may also remember what the Lord is doing in the time of the present, when he again visits them, when he again opens his word to them, when he again, when they sit in church, speak to their hearts, when they again may indeed confidently lay their needs before God's throne. Are you able to do that? Let me insert that question. Are you able to do that, to remember God's gracious dealings with your soul in the past and in the present? Can you remember what the Lord has done for you? How he's changed your heart. How he changed your life. How he gave you new aspirations, holy aspirations. How he made his word to you a word and a source of wisdom and of comfort. How he taught you how to pray and to cast your burdens upon the Lord. Is it not so that these things may not be unknown in our life? And as long as we cannot know and do not know these things, we must indeed come to the conclusion that things are not well with us. When the Lord indeed has dealings with a sinner, he is made aware of it. At first he may be at a loss and he may not be able to discern between what is going on in his life. At first he may be completely ignorant that it is the Lord who is approaching him and speaking to him and influencing him. But the Lord gives more light and then we begin to see. Has that happened in your life? If not, don't you think that it is about time to seek the Lord and to beg him that he also will bestow his grace upon you? For as I said, grace, and grace is the only thing, the only means, the only commodity by which our lost lives can be saved. And we cannot entertain any solid hope as far as our eternal well-being is concerned, apart from the experience of the unmerited favor from a holy God bestowed upon an unworthy sinner. Grace. I don't know what you think you all need, but grace really is the only thing we really need. And grace, therefore, should the first thing we seek after, we desire, we crave from God. But even if we have experienced grace in the past, and even if there are the tokens of renewed grace in the present, that does not mean that by that grace our soul, our salvation is completed, congregation. For we are not yet saved. We are still in this body of death. We are still in a hostile environment. And there is still so much sin remaining within. And we are constantly in a mixed state, wherein we are saved only in principle. And therefore Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Romans 8, for instance, that those that have been given the first fruits of the Spirit continually groan within themselves, and they continue to long for their full deliverance. When will that be? Well, that will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Peter says to these pilgrims, set your hope upon that event, on the grace that is to be brought to you at that moment, the new grace that has been promised by the Lord when he pledged that he would return to his people and that he will bring them home in the house of his Father with the many mansions. Jesus will return. And the Lord reminds his people again and again of that return. And when Peter speaks about it, he is fully in line with what his own master has taught him to preach. Think for instance of what the Lord Jesus said in the parable, in one of his parables, when he spoke about the servants that wait for their master. And thereby the Lord indicated that there ought to be a longing for the return of the Savior, as well as a preparing for that event, preparation for the coming of the King. That should mark the life of those that are waiting upon the Lord. Whence comes that longing? According to Peter, it is a major fruit of conversion. As Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says that they have turned to God from their idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. In the past, in their unconverted state, these Thessalonians were wrapped up in the things of the then and the now. But they have learned to wait for the things of the future. When they turned from their idols, they not only learned to serve the true and the living God, but they also began to wait. They were given the disposition to wait for Jesus' return. Furthermore, that longing expectation is also fruit of not only conversion, but the result of the Holy Spirit's work in granting grace into their hearts. And when Peter picks up that same theme in his second epistle, he writes about the fruits of practical godliness. For to hope for the return, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ is also to hope for the new earth and the new heaven, for their entrance into the celestial city and that new earth and that city, the new Jerusalem, that is not the place where anything that is unclean and that is unrighteous will be given entrance. Well, let me summarize it, congregation. Have you heard enough to prove that that part of the Christian life is given much attention in the Word of God? The hope. And does it have enough attention in our lives? If not, how come? You say, well, I cannot really hope for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think about that day and about that great event, I'm scared. Why are you scared? Are you not ready to stand before your judge? Are you not ready to meet with the glorious and the gracious Savior? Don't you know him? Is he still a person not revealed unto you? Have you not never learned to flee unto him? Have you not learned to know him as the Redeemer before you have to face him as a judge? But those of you that have had dealings with him, and or rather with whom he has had dealings, what influence does the thought, the revelation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus exert in your lives? You realize that you are still in the body of death. You are not saved yet. There is so much sin still cleaving to you. There are so many things that should not be there. Your love to the Lord is not what it should be, is it? Your faith is not what it should be. There are so many things lacking. We come in so many things short of the glory of God. Does not that create in your life the sincere desire, O Lord, deliver me? O Lord, when shall I be able to love thee as thou deservest to be loved? Set your hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace, the perfect grace, the climactic grace that is to be revealed and to be brought unto you at that time. But if you don't know about grace, if you don't know about anything of God's grace, neither in the past, nor in the present, nor in the future. In other words, if you are not ready for the second coming of the Lord, do you know what's going to happen as long as you stay in that condition? Let me refer to a few words from Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, first chapter. I am only quoting them. You promise me that you will read that passage at home, and that you will contemplate these words, and that you will meditate upon them, and that you will bring them prayerfully before the Lord. I mean the words in 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul is writing also about the returning Savior. And then he says that he will come with flaming fire and sword to take vengeance on them that know not God, and on them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.